Okay, we are continuing our study today in our Confession of Faith in chapter 16 on the subject of good works. We have been laboring for several weeks in paragraph 2, which deals with the value of good works. And we have seen the value or the benefit of good works in many areas. We have seen that they prove the genuineness of our faith. We have seen that good works manifest our thankfulness. Good works strengthen our assurance. They edify the brethren. They adorn the gospel. They rebuke the adversaries. They glorify God. And eighth and finally, they have a blessed result. Now, in our confession in paragraph 2, it says, "These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruit and evidence of a true and living faith, as we said, and by them believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouth of the adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto." Now here's the section we're going to deal with today, "that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life." And so, having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. So when good works produce or are the fruit of holiness, the end of those good works is eternal life. And so, good works are related to having eternal life. No one has eternal life who does not have good works. And so when we talk about the necessity of good works, if you want to have eternal life, you'd better have good works. And that's what our confession is asserting. Now, we've made it abundantly clear in the past that good works are not the ground or the basis of our obtaining eternal life. But good works are the evidence upon which God will declare our justification on the day of judgment. Let me repeat that. Good works are the evidence upon which God will declare our justification on the day of judgment. Good works, as I said, are not the cause or the basis of our justification, but they are the evidence of our justification, because the Bible makes it abundantly clear that everyone who is justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ is so transformed that they bring forth inevitably and infallibly, they bring forth a life of good works that's dominated and characterized by good works. And so therefore, you can look at the life and the works and reason backwards from that to the salvation by grace through faith. One man has asked the question, "If you were ever accused in a court of law of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you?" And I think that's a very compelling and penetrating question. If you were ever accused in a court of law of being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you of the charge? And this is precisely what's going to happen on the day of judgment. God is going to be looking at the proofs and evidence as to whether or not we were a Christian. And the question is he going to be able to find enough proof and evidence that we in fact were or are Christians? And so God on the day of judgment will be applying the test of James 2:18, which says, "Show me your faith by your works." And so this is what God will do on the day of judgment. He will say, "Let's look at this person's works and see if they had saving faith." And this is why whenever you read about the day of judgment, judgment is always according to works. I don't care what passage you look at that talks about the end times and the day of judgment. Every single one of them always make it abundantly plain that judgment is going to be done according to our works. Now, unfortunately, when people read that, they then assume that works are the basis of salvation. And that's a false assumption. Just because on the day of judgment we're going to be judged by our works doesn't mean that our works are the cause of our acceptance. It does mean that our works are the fruit or evidence of the fact that we have been saved by faith in Jesus Christ, which is the ground of our acceptance. But on the day of judgment, God doesn't stand there and say, you know, let's see, did this person have faith in Jesus Christ? You never read that. What God does is he looks at this person and says, does this person have good works? And if he does, on that basis, he determines that they indeed did have faith in Jesus Christ. So this is why good works are necessary for eternal life. Good works are necessary for eternal life. It doesn't mean they're the grounds of it, and it doesn't mean they're the basis of it, but they're necessary for it. That is, they're necessary as the evidence and the fruits of it. And so when our confession says that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life, on the basis of works, this is what they're asserting. Now, let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 6 and verse 20 through 22. The book of Romans chapter 6, verses 20 through 22. In this passage, we have a very, very clear declaration of the transforming effect of salvation. We have a very clear declaration of the transforming effect of salvation. And what we are being told in this passage is that the grace that saves is also the grace that transforms. Now notice Romans 6 and verse 20. He says, for when you were, past tense, the servants of sin, you were free from righteousness. That is, you had no righteousness. When you were the servant of sin, you were free with respect to righteousness. That is, righteousness had no part in your life. It had no claim in your life. It had no presence in your life. You were independent of it, is the idea. You were independent from righteousness. Verse 21, what fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. And so he's saying, think about the fruit you had. He said you had no fruits of righteousness. The fruit you had were all fruits of corruption and evil and sin. Verse 22, but now. Switch to the present tense. This is what they were, verse 20 and 21. Now here's what they are. But now being made free from sin. See, now they're independent of and separate from sin. Before they were free from righteousness or independent of righteousness, and now they're independent of or free from sin. Okay, notice the contrast. And become servants to God. Before they were servants of sin. Notice verse 20, for when you were the servants of sin, now verse 22, you've become the servants of God. And by the way, you're always a servant. Do you see that? You know, a lot of people say, well, I don't want to become a Christian because I don't want to give up control of my life. Mark it down, when you're unsaved, you don't have control of your life. You are a servant of sin. And so you're either a servant of sin or you're a servant of righteousness or a servant of God, but you're always a servant. No one's ever autonomous or independent. Verse 22, but now being made free from sin, or free with respect to sin, and become the servants of God, notice ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. And you see the connection between the fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. You see the connection between being servants to God and the end, everlasting life. You see the connection between being made free from sin and the end, everlasting life. And you never get the end without having all those attendant characteristics that are described in verse 22. And so verse 21, the end of those things, that is, the end of being a servant to sin, is death. So you see there's dramatic parallels here between what you were and what you are. Verse 20, for when you were the servants of sin, verse 22, now you become the servants to God. Verse 20, you were free from righteousness, verse 22, now being made free from sin. Verse 21, what fruit had ye then? Verse 22, ye have your fruit now. And the fruit that you had then were things wherein you were ashamed. And now the fruit, verse 22, you have is fruit unto holiness. Verse 21, the end of those things is death. Verse 22, the end of those things is everlasting life. And so you see the parallels and the contrast between what the old life was and what the new life is. Now then, the point is those who have everlasting life are servants to God and have their fruit unto holiness. So if you just look at this person's fruit and you look at their service, that tells you whether they're going to have the end of everlasting life or whether they're going to have the end of death. And so, verse 21, what fruit did you have? Verse 22, you now have your fruit. So the point is the fruit that is spoken of here, which results in the end, which is everlasting life, is the fruit of holiness and the fruit of service to God. They alone are the indispensable attendants to the assurance of the acquisition of eternal life. All right, any questions about that passage? There's a very brief summary of that passage in 2 Corinthians 5, and I think it's verse 21, in which it says, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creation, old things have passed away, and all things have become new. Let's see, what is that, 2 Corinthians 5? 19? No. 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. So we just have an expanded version of that in Romans 6, verses 20 through 22. And then, of course, the summary in verse 23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay. So what we have then here in Romans chapter 6, verses 20 through 22, is a description of the transforming effect of salvation, the dramatic difference in life, and the fruits that are produced. And so all you have to do is look at the fruits in order to determine the outcome. So you ask yourself, is the end of this person going to be death, or is the end of this person going to be everlasting life? Well, clearly, you just look at their fruits, and you get the answer. Now let's turn to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. No, not Romans. Pardon me, Matthew. Matthew chapter 7. I don't know why I said Romans. I guess I was just in Romans. I was looking at the wrong site. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. It says, enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Now the straight gate is obviously faith in Jesus Christ. He says, I am the door. If by me any man enter in, he shall go in and out, and he shall find pasture. And so Christ is the wicket gate, if you will, in Pilgrim's Progress. Christ is the straight gate here, the compressed gate, the narrow gate. But then it goes on to say, straight is the gate, and narrow is the way. Now this way has to do with the ongoing habit and characteristic of our life. And the straight gate is faith in Christ, and the narrow way is the life of good works, or the life of obedience to Christ. And so he says, if you enter by Christ and you walk in the ways of Christ, what will be your end? everlasting life. And of course, the broad way and the broad gate and the broad way, wide gate and the broad way, is that of self-will and self-salvation and self-determination, where one enters by one's own good works and lives according to one's own self-will. So here we have two patterns of life, one which leads to destruction and one which leads to everlasting life. And so each of these are entered into by a decision of the will, and then each of them are carried on by a pattern of behavior. Now, we can go on then and see further descriptions of this in verses 15 and following. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. So here are people who profess to be Christians. They claim to be sheep. They have the external appearance of sheep, but their true nature is that of unsaved people. They're like ravening wolves. And he says, you shall know them by their fruits, that is, by their behavior, by the external evidences of their conduct in their life. Do men gather grapes from thorns or figs from thistles? The answer is clearly no. Even so, every tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree, notice, cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. And so what Jesus is saying here very clearly is that you evaluate people not based on their profession, but based on their performance. And he's saying that there is a unbreakable connection between what you are and what you do. If you're a good tree, you will bring forth good fruit because your nature determines the kind of behavior that you bring forth. And if you're a corrupt tree, then that will inevitably bring forth evil fruit because the nature determines the fruit that's brought forth, and you can't bring forth fruit that's contrary to the nature. Marvin?
Well, if someone has what appears to be good works but doesn't confess Christ as the truth of the Bible, the false doctrine, then they aren't really Christians either.
Well, of course. Yeah, that's right. Sure. I'm not saying a person's profession of faith doesn't matter, but what I'm saying is that it doesn't matter if their fruits are not congruent with that profession of faith. Now, obviously, you can't be saved without a biblical profession of faith. Jesus says, if you confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father which is in heaven. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father which is in heaven. So the Bible says that if we confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our hearts that God hath raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. It says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So clearly what we say is critically important as to whether we're saved or not. because you can't be saved without a biblical profession of faith. But what I'm focusing on here is outcomes, not professions.
It's necessary, but insufficient.
That's right. It has to be attended by good works. Right, Max?
The fact is, anyone can recite a proper profession of faith.
Right. Anyone can recite a proper profession of faith. Only a true Christian can live it. Exactly. Right. So your point is well taken, Marvin. If you don't have any profession of faith, doesn't matter how good works you have or appear to have. But the point is, if you don't have a true profession of faith, they're not good works, and you can't do good works. So I guess when I talk about good works here, I talk about them from a biblical frame of reference, from a biblical perspective, which means that no one with out of profession of faith could bring forth good works. But anyway, I totally agree with what you said. Okay, verse 21. Because see, his emphasis in this passage is that words alone are not enough. And that's where my emphasis was lying. Okay. Verse 21, not everyone that saith to me. And see, this goes back up to verse 15, they come to you in sheep's clothing. See, here are people who are giving an appearance or want to give an appearance of being a Christian. They wear sheep's clothing and they say sheep things. Okay. They baa like a sheep. Okay. And they wear fur like a sheep. But then when you look at their actions, they're carnivorous. And you go, when did I ever see a sheep eat another sheep? It doesn't happen. Okay. So you realize, oh, inside that fur and behind that baa is the nature of a wolf. Okay. Verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. So what's being asserted here is that the only people that are going to get into heaven are those who do the will of God. Now, is doing the will of God going to get you into heaven? No, but doing the will of God is necessary to get into heaven. Because if you don't do the will of God, you don't enter into the kingdom of heaven. That is, it has to be the fruit that's brought forth as a result of being a good tree. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have not we prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, you that work iniquity. And so Jesus never denies that they did these works. What he does do is he labels them as workers of iniquity. In other words, he's either saying that these works were works of iniquity because they were done for wrong motives, or they were done in a wrong way. Or else he's saying that, yeah, they did these things and externally appeared good, but when you looked at the dominating characteristic of their life, they were still workers of iniquity. Okay? So you have someone like, what's the guy's name? Perry, I think it is. Who's the head of the Metropolitan Community Church. What's his name? Troy Perry, that's his name. The Reverend Troy Perry. Troy Perry is the head of the Metropolitan Community Churches of America. And the Metropolitan Community Churches of America are homosexual churches. That's what they're designed to be. That's who they're designed to reach out to. And, you know, to listen to him talk, he says quite orthodox things. You know, he says that, you know, we want people to come into our church and to come to a right relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. He doesn't have any problem with saying that. But he continues to affirm that God created homosexuals and God loves them as homosexuals, and God affirms them as homosexuals. So here would be a person who would be prophesying in the name of Christ. He would be using Christ's name, and he would be in the name of Christ doing many wonderful works. I'm sure he's helped people who are in, you know, medical need or whatever. But the whole characteristic of his life is one that he's a worker of iniquity, because he himself is an openly professing and practicing homosexual. And yet here he is preaching in the name of Christ. And so it could be that these are people who have done right things, but the rest of their life is characterized by sin. Or it could be that these works themselves are viewed as works of iniquity because they're done from a wrong motive. And they're done for self-righteousness. However you look at it, the point is that when Jesus looks at these people, he characterizes them as workers of iniquity. And no one who is characterized as a worker of iniquity, or whose life is dominated by sin as the dominating characteristic of their life over time, will ever enter into the kingdom of God. And so Jesus makes it very clear here, it's not the profession of faith, it's not the external appearance, it's not the religious performance. It is this: did you do the will of the Father? did you bring forth fruits of righteousness in your life? Okay, any questions about that passage? All right, turn then to Matthew 25. And here we have a description of the last judgment. Verses 31 through 46. Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man shall come in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then shall He sit upon the throne of His glory. And before Him shall be gathered all nations, and He shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he also say to them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister to thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not unto one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now clearly here what Jesus is doing is that he's looking at the works of these people. And in particular, he's looking at how they treated the people of God. He's saying, if you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. And so our attitude towards the people of God and our treatment of the people of God and our works towards the people of God are the manifestation of, as to whether or not we are the people of God. And so when we do good to the people of God, we are doing good to Christ. And in doing good to Christ, we are showing our love to Christ, we're showing our allegiance to Christ, and we're showing our faith in Christ. And so if we don't have any record of actual ministry to the people of God, then what Jesus is saying is that you never had any saving faith. Because one of the marks of saving faith that's set forth in 1 John is, hereby do we know that we know him if we love the brethren. Because all those who love Christ's people. And if we don't love Christ's people, then we don't love Christ. And the Bible says, if any man love not the Lord Jesus, let him be anathema, let him be accursed. So if we have saving faith, we're going to want to minister to Christ. He's not here. The way we minister to him is ministering to his people. And he takes ministry to his people as ministry to him. He takes persecution of his people as persecution to him. You remember that Jesus said to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Well, Saul had never met Christ, but he just got done stoning Stephen. And Jesus was saying, in essence, when you stoned Stephen, you stoned me. When you persecuted him, you persecuted me, because I so identify with my people, I as their head and they as my body, that an act done to them is an act done to me, because we are in union together. Just like if I injure your husband, I've injured you, his wife. Or if I've injured the wife, I've injured the husband, because you're one flesh, right? You're in a union together. And what I do to one, I've done to the other. And so if I've blessed one, I've blessed the other. If I've injured the one, I've injured the other. And so Jesus takes it in that fashion. And so what we see him saying here is that if you did not have love for the people of God in such a way that you actually reached out to them in this fashion, then you have no faith in me and you're going to depart and go to hell. So clearly what Jesus is doing here is he's looking at their works and on the basis of those works determining whether they're going to go to heaven or hell, because those works infallibly determine what their attitude towards Christ was. And of course your attitude towards Christ determines whether you're saved or not, right? And so very, very clear statement of the nature of the day of judgment and the fact that good works are the evidence of saving faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, any questions about that passage? All right, let's look at Revelation chapter 20. This is the same judgment as described in Matthew 25. This one's often called the Great White Throne Judgment because there's a Great White Throne described here. But it's the same judgment. Revelation 20, beginning at verse 11. It says, "And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works." Did you see that? They were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man," notice again, "according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." And so, whatever these books are, certainly they contain a record of our works. And those works are examined, and we're judged according to those works. And based upon what works are there, we are either cast into the lake of fire or we are brought into the new heavens and the new earth, chapter 21 and verse 1. So, once again, a very clear declaration of judgment by works. Any questions about that passage? All right, the last passage you want to look at is 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. We start out at verse 9, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. Paul says, "Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him." What acceptance is he talking about here? Well, verse 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in our consciences." And so, once again here, he says that we're concerned to work and do good works now, so that when we appear before the judgment seat of Christ and receive the things done in our body, whether good or bad, we may be found accepted of him. Because we know the terror of the Lord. We know the fear of being cast into hell, and we don't want to be cast into hell. And therefore, we're going to labor to bring forth good works to provide abundant evidence that we are, in fact, people who have genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Now, a word of caution here. When you understand this, the danger is falling into a legal mindset. And by a legal mindset, what I mean is that you go, man, I've got to have good works, in order to have a good outcome on the day of judgment, so I'm going to start doing these good works in order to obtain a good outcome, and by these good works, I will commend myself to God so he will let me into heaven. Don't fall into that trap. What that is it's works legalism. And it's saying that God is going to accept me because of my works. My works become the basis of my acceptance. And then I begin to enter into the frame of mind that says, I'm saved by my good works. And then the more good works you do, the more self-righteous you feel before God.
God owes me something.
Exactly. Now God owes me. And what we need to always remember is that good works are evidences. They are not grounds. The only grounds upon which you will ever be accepted by God and allowed entrance into heaven is, excuse me, the blood of Jesus Christ and his saving work on our behalf. Because even our best works are all tainted by sin, and all of them fall short of what we're supposed to do. And God isn't looking at the quality of our works or the quantity of our works in order to determine, well, this one has enough, so we'll let him in, but this one fell a little short, so we won't let him in. That's not the issue. The issue is that he's looking at is what kind of fruit did this person bring forth, and was that evidence of saving grace? And if you have saving grace, you can't help but bring forth the good works that are necessary for there to be adequate evidence to convict you of being a Christian on the day of judgment. And so without going back over all the instruction we had on the chapter on justification, if you have any questions about that, I would urge you to get the tapes and listen to them when we taught through the confession on the chapter on justification, where we made it abundantly clear that it's the works of Christ that saves us. Our works are just the manifestation of that salvation. And so what you want to do is you just want to look at your life and you want to look back over your life and say, you know, what is the dominating characteristic of my life? Do I seek to serve and obey and live for Jesus Christ and love and serve and minister to his people? Do I have fruit unto holiness in my life? That doesn't mean you're going to be sinless. None of us are. But are we striving after holiness? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. In other words, a Christian is going to be distinctively God-centered, and he's going to be distinctively live a life of good works. And good works are just simply works done in obedience to God's commandments. So a good work would be raising your child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, or any other commandment that's in the Bible. And so these things do not save us, but they are the evidence of our salvation. Let us never rest and rely in them, but let us be sure that we practice them in order that we might have the assurance ourselves that God indeed has worked in our hearts and lives and made us his own. And that is why we're able and do bring forth the fruits of salvation. So it's not something where we sit there and try and work it up in order to have enough. Because if you're a Christian, you're already doing it. Because you can't help but do it. Your nature wants to do it, and you desire to do it, and you pursue after it automatically. And so it's not, let's see, I better pile up a bunch of good works today so I can have a good outcome on the day of judgment. It's like, just be what you are, and you will have good works, and they will bring forth the evidences of salvation, the good outcome on the day of judgment. So it's imperative that we not rest and rely on these things, but that we just recognize them as the fruit of someone who is truly converted. And you know, that's the reason why there's this vast gulf between people who are saved and people who aren't. And you know, when you look at folks and their life isn't really any different from that of the world, it doesn't matter what they profess, they're not saved. You know, people who are saved lead distinctively different lives from those who aren't. And The reason why is because they can't help but live distinctively different lives because they're different people. They have a different nature, different desires. And so that's what our confession is asserting. All right, are there any questions? Scott? Yeah. If you're saved and you know it, clap your hands. I used to sing it too. Yep. But that's a good phrase. If you're saved and you know it, for your life will surely show it. Yeah, good. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you that those you save, you also transform, and that, Lord, you lead them to behave entirely differently towards the people of God and towards the things of God. Father, thank you that we are delivered from those things wherein we were ashamed. Father, now we have our fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Father, for that we're grateful. Help us then, Lord, to love you, to live for you, to demonstrate by our life the transformation that you have wrought in our hearts by your saving grace. Thank you, Father, that we are saved by grace. That is a gift of God, and it's not of works. But thank you, Father, that you do transform us and that you do cause us to bring forth good works and walk in the light as you were in the light. Help us then to obey your commandments, and Lord, in that obedience, find ourselves having the confidence of eternal life, not by our works, but because of the fruit of them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.